right. Well, it is good to be back with y'all again. Someone told me earlier, thanks for coming back. I was always planning on it. how many people went paintballing today? Raise your hand. You have a few paintballers? Here's the real question. Who was it that shot Brandon so close that he has like two huge whelps right here? Most devastating shot to Brandon. That's a good one. Well, I will say I didn't not go to paintball because like I have a fear of paintball. Or I just want to clear that up, you know. Just it's not that I was afraid of Brandon shooting me or something like that. I had some stuff I needed to get done, and so I thought if I had to choose between two activities, 104 degree paintball or 104 degree water activities, water activities. So I'll join you guys tomorrow. Looking forward to that. So tonight we want to continue. I'm going to have to scoot up, or I'm going to keep falling off this rug here. continue talking about just the reality of following Jesus Christ and what that means for us, what that looks like, what that experience is like. And tonight I want to talk about something that very much should be the reality of a follower of Jesus, but I think usually, or maybe not usually, but oftentimes in America, it's not as big of a part of our lives as it should be. And so what I want to talk about is the idea of evangelism, because the call to follow Christ is at its core a call to evangelize, to spread the gospel. In Mark 1:17, Jesus says this to his disciples, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." That's part of what Jesus desires for his followers, that we might become fishers of men, fishers of women, right? That we might proclaim the message that he has come to save, that the gospel is powerful, that if we would repent and believe in him, that we could too, they too could have everlasting life. And as I mentioned last night, we live in extremely dark times where laws are changing, the culture is encroaching, churches, for the most part, seem to be shrinking or becoming more liberal. Sin is very widely accepted, and it almost seems like unbelievers these days are less likely to convert. So that it seems like the message that we believe actually isn't as powerful as it's presented in the Bible. One writer says this: the Great Commission is certainly the most important command given to Christians. His reasoning, he says, some variation of it ends all four Gospels, and Jesus' last earthly words in the book of Acts are another form of this charge. In fact, you can turn over to Acts chapter 1. I just want to read the last words of our Lord and Savior to you. Even from a human perspective, I mean, last words are extremely important, normally carefully chosen. I mean, you don't want your last words to be, you know, something like, I love In-N-Out or something. I mean, it's just, choose something more, although I do love In-N-Out. I'm curious, okay? Y'all have In-N-Out around here somewhere? Okay, so I live in San Antonio, and Whataburger is like a thing there. I don't understand it. It's a thing. If y'all had to choose between Whataburger and In-N-Out, let me have a show of hands. Who would choose Whataburger? This is encouraging to me. So wait, who would choose In-N-Out? Oh, hang on. This is amazing. Hang on. One second, I have to do. Keep your hands up. Choose In-N-Out. Come on, I just got to show everybody. That's awesome. Okay, that's good. I would have taken a pano, but every time I do that, I lose like arms and limbs and stuff. I can't. Where did that? Oh yeah, last words. where did that come from? Anyways, last words are important, right? And even from a human perspective, they're important. So I imagine the last words of our Lord and Savior are important. So if you look at Acts 1, verse 6, here's what we read just before Jesus ascends into heaven. "So when they had all come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is that at this time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Why? Why are they going to receive power? What's going to be the result? And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth, even South Lake, Texas, right? And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So Jesus hasn't come back yet. I think we could argue that the time is closer now than it was for them, closer than it's ever been, right, in history. But we still don't know when he's going to come back, because it's not for us to know. That's what the verse says there in verse 7. And he says, in the meantime, the power of the Holy Spirit's going to come upon us. And if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. You receive that upon salvation. And why were you given this? It says to be his witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So for me, that looks like San Antonio. For our church, it looks like wherever we send out missionaries, maybe short-term mission trips, long-term. For you guys, it looks like South Lake. It looks like the different colleges you go to. Wherever you're at, you're called to be a witness for Christ. So let's just say this. Evangelism is extremely important to the Christian life. It is the reason you're still on earth. There would be no reason for you to be here other than to tell people about Jesus Christ. Because heaven is better than earth, right? There's no reason for us to be here except for evangelism. In fact, if you go to heaven and you start evangelizing people, I would assume you're going to get some weird looks. Like, what are you talking about? I'm with you. I'm on your team, right? This is a earthly activity that we do, not a heavenly activity. John MacArthur says this, compelled by this clear biblical mandate, Christians through the centuries have taken the saving message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. He says it's the only reason we're still here. True Christians are already saved and sealed for eternity. There's no reason to leave us on earth except for the responsibility of evangelism. It's extremely important. And yet, despite that, let's face it, for most evangelical Christians, it's not that important. Even for those where it's a unique passion, they seem to have like an evangelistic zeal. It's still hard to be persistent in evangelism. And so for the most part, I think when you think of people handing out gospel tracts or going door to door, sidewalk evangelism, street preachers, bullhorns, you think of the great George Whitfields of the past, right? Those are a thing of the distant past. That's typically not the kind of image you get in your mind these days when you think of evangelical Christian. In some ways, I think you could say that we've abandoned the activity. The Barna Group conducted a study on evangelistic practices, which is not always accurate, but sometimes helpful for a sermon. So, and this is what it said. It said, when asked if they, meaning Christians, have a personal responsibility to share their faith with others, 73% of born-again Christians said yes. When this conviction is put into practice, however, the numbers shift downward. Only half, 52% of born-again Christians say they actually did share the gospel at least once this past year to someone with different beliefs in hope that they might accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. So that's born-again Christians, meaning that number kind of like encompasses like Methodist, Second Baptist people, First Baptist people, Bible church. That's like everyone. So, you know, even people that we would not believe are Christians, correct? Not that any of those groups aren't Christians, but it includes the whole gamut, anyone who says they're Christians. And then he says, amongst evangelical Christians, so these are people who believe the Bible, at least they say they believe the Bible, the study found that 100% believe that it is their responsibility to evangelize. So that's you guys. The study shows that 100% of y'all understand you have a responsibility to evangelize. That's better than 73%. I mean, that's really good. You know, you pat yourself on the back. Good job. You believe it. That was the highest of the different sects of Christianity. However, what stands out is that they also have the biggest gap between theory and practice. as nearly one-third of that perfect percentage of people who believe in evangelism admitted that they haven't engaged in the activity in the past year. 100% believe, 33% practice. So really, I think you could say 67% actually don't believe, 33% do. Evangelism has fallen on hard times in America. I think because of this, you could say it's no surprise to see where our country is at. They're replacing the ideas of Christianity with other ideas, and that's beginning to crumble. We're building our society on a lie. We're looking for solutions all over the place. In fact, that's one of the reasons that Trump is a presidential candidate, because he at least is a guy who knows how to run his mouth and say that he has solutions. We're looking for all kinds of solutions to fix our problem. All the meanwhile, we have the solution. We're the only ones that have the solution. And yet it's still fallen on hard times. And so all of this presents a curious situation. We as evangelical Christians have a strong conviction, but we often don't act on this conviction. We have a truth, a powerful truth, but we often don't proclaim it or share it. And I imagine there's multiple reasons for this, lots of reasons for this. Perhaps we've just grown too soft or too comfortable. Evangelism isn't easy. You can turn over to Matthew 10. You can see what Jesus told his disciples right before he sent them out to go make other disciples. And he says this in Matthew 10, starting in verse 16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is not enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and a slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" Obviously, Jesus was not painting a rosy picture of what it was going to look like for the disciples. You need to understand, he's not painting a rosy picture for us. I mean, it is a reality that evangelism is hard. And by the way, it's going to become more hard the more that our society plummets into sin, because the darkness does not like light. Even in the illustration, I tried to show you that it's a natural response. They can't stand it. Now, this is the kind of response you should expect. Maybe also, it's not just that it's too hard. Maybe we've become too distracted, too busy. I mean, who has time to do evangelism, right? I mean, it takes time and effort, lots of emotional energy. It seems like it takes months before someone finally gets to the place where they're maybe willing to believe. I mean, you got to go to work, you got to work out, you got to hang out with your friends, 3 meals a day, church activities, extracurricular activities, maybe a time for a little bit of sleep, read the books that you want, watch the movies that you want. And then on top of all of that, for you guys, you throw a busy college schedule. Who has time to go out and do evangelism? We're busy, extremely busy. In 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul writes these words, which I think are helpful to Timothy. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Which part of what he has heard is that they are to be evangelists. "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." A soldier in active service doesn't do this. There might be a soldier that's like retired and he's entangled himself in everyday life, right? But those who are active, who are actually engaging in the battle, they don't get entangled in everyday life such that it keeps them from doing their main responsibility. And so I think we as Christians have to be careful not to get so caught up in the other activities that we think are so important that we forget what is actually most important. The one thing that we've been left on earth to do, what life in one sense is really all about for the Christian. Later in 2 Timothy 4:5, he simply tells Timothy this, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. Which assumes maybe there are other people who are more gifted at evangelism, but we all are to do evangelism. That can't be an excuse. So we're Christians and we're supposed to be suited up, engaged in a battle. We're supposed to be living like Christians, not living like people who are in peacetime. We're people who are in war. We're not supposed to be distracted. We're supposed to be aimed at pleasing the one who enlisted us, not pleasing ourselves. And so we have this great responsibility, and yet we struggle. We have this great responsibility, and yet, if we think about it, maybe this same time next week, I wonder how many people will have thought about the lost. It's so easy to forget about this responsibility. Incredibly easy to forget about this responsibility. So here's the thing. I think we can all admit that at times, and maybe all the time, we struggle to do the one thing that we've been called to do, or one of the things we've been called to do. And so what I want to do tonight, and the title of the message is simply this, Thoughts for Struggling Evangelists. What are some things that we can remind ourselves of that could be helpful as we try to fulfill the Great Commission? And a lot of what I'm going to say tonight, I've kind of pulled and rearranged, and it kind of came after I read Charles Spurgeon's book, The Soul Winner. I don't know if any of you have read that. If you haven't, you should read it. He was a man who loved to see sinners saved. Much of his ministry was built around that. And so that's kind of what I'll be taking this. But I'm going to go over six crucial elements of an evangelistic heart. The first one is this. You have to have a new heart. You have to have a new heart. So the most basic understanding is where I want to start, and it's simply that a dead person cannot save another dead person. Charles Spurgeon says, a winner of souls must first be a soul that has been won. There's an order to things, right? When Jesus called his disciples, he didn't say, go start fishing for men and then follow me. No, he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And note, he says, I will make you. So this will be what you become as you follow closely after Jesus. And so we're talking about following Christ. This is what it looks like to follow Christ. In fact, I would say one of the ways that you could see how close you really are to Jesus Christ and what kind of relationship you have with him is to say simply, are you concerned for the lost? And are you engaging in evangelistic activities? So from the very beginning, you have to examine yourself against a standard that says, if I'm not fishing for men, then I may not be following Christ. If I'm not fishing for men, I may not be following Christ. At least, you have to say, I may not be following Christ as I ought. Because what pleases Christ is to see that you're doing the work that he came to do. And that's not meant to discourage you. I don't mean that you're supposed to be perfect in this category. Jesus was perfect in this category. None of us are perfect in this category, but that should be your heart. And by the way, we do this as a group. Oftentimes we think of an evangelist and we think it's just him. He's got the bullhorn. It's Ray Comfort and he's obviously gifted. If I do that, I'm going to get thrown in the ocean and drowned, right? No, that's how we think of it. But actually, this is something we can be encouraging one another to do. In Philippians 1:27, Paul says that we're supposed to be side by side for the sake of the gospel, serving alongside of one another. And by the way, it's helpful when you're talking to someone to have someone else with you, because oftentimes, I'm at a loss. I don't know what to say. This person might be able to chime in. Maybe this person has more of a caring heart. I have more of like a hit them in the face heart or something, you know? Just all to say, I want you guys to think of evangelism as something you can do as a group and encourage one another as a group. But let us not forget that when you became a Christian, you gave your life to Christ. Your life is His. And now it's His to command you as He pleases. And one of these commands, and arguably the most important command that He has placed on all of us, is to go and make disciples. So my question then is, are you doing that? Are you doing that personally? Are you doing that as a group? Are you telling people about Christ? Not as a way to earn your salvation, but as evidence of your salvation. Evangelists are evangelists because there was a point in their life when they were evangelized and saved. They've been regenerated, and now they long to share the same message that has saved them. And so if you have a big hole in your life called evangelism, I would say take a good long look at your heart and ask, have you really been made new? Give your heart to Christ and start following Him in this. Follow Him, He says, and I will make you fishers of men. So it must start with a new heart. But secondly, I think you could look at your heart from this perspective and say that you need to have an active heart. Salvation isn't just about rest. We get rest when we come to Christ, but it's an active rest. It's an energetic rest. The greatest evangelists have always possessed not a salvation that was barely visible, but instead a salvation that was visible, vibrant, evident. These people have an evident path that they are walking on, such that they could provide a clear picture to people and say, follow me, just as Paul said, as I follow Christ. I'm following Jesus. You want to know what it looks like to follow Jesus? Well, then follow me. And so, yeah, if you're going out and you're telling people about Christ and you're not living for Christ, those messages aren't going to line up. Telling someone the gospel is great, and it's absolutely vital, but showing them what it looks like, showing them something that is undeniably visible, that's invaluable. You can come to an accurate understanding of what faith is if you read Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3, right? That's probably the clearest definition of faith. But if you keep reading and studying the rest of Hebrews, you'll come to a real understanding of faith, because you'll see that these people had a kind of faith that worked. They put it into action, right? Now think about it this way. What if Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, chapter 11, went on to say things like this? By faith, Abel offered God an unacceptable sacrifice. Or by faith, Noah, he built part of the ark, and then he drowned. I'm glad it doesn't say that, because we're here. By faith, Abraham left his home when he was called, but he went back when things got hard. I think you could say that that wouldn't help illustrate what true faith is, right? And all I'm saying is you need to have the kind of life that illustrates the saving message of the gospel. In Titus 2:10, Paul commands that men should show all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Because it's inconsistent and it's unhelpful not to, and unbelievers need to rightly see a life that's really following Christ. You can't preach a message that claims to provide life to the dead and appear to be lifeless yourself. You have to be zealous. You need to be passionate about this message. And by the way, if you really love Christ, you will talk about Christ, because you talk about what you love. And when I say you need to be passionate, I'm not talking that you need to be the guy that's always up there like yelling and has this really charismatic personality. That's not my personality. I'm just saying be passionate in the kind of personality that God has given you. I don't care if you say 2 words or 5,000 words a day or 20,000 words a day. I think girls, they speak 20,000. Is that what it is? I've got like 120,000 words going on in my house every day. And it's about to increase. All right. Whatever it is that God has gifted you in, be passionate within that personality, because people need to see that you have a changed heart. It needs to be evident. And that's just part of the calling that you have on your life. For those of you who've flown on an airplane, you know, and you've probably heard this often, the flight attendants always go over the safety features, and probably you just kind of like don't listen. You've got your headphones on, you're listening to whatever you listen to. But this is what they say. They say, in case of a sudden decrease of cabin pressure, the oxygen mask will drop down from above. Please place the strap around your head and mask over your mouth and continue breathing normally. Right, continue breathing normally. Now, after they've gone over that little bit of helpful information, they always go out and they find the lucky people flying who have children. And they re-emphasize something that probably you guys haven't heard. They say something like, sir, please make sure to assist yourself by placing the breathing mask on and then assist your children. Which always gets me thinking, okay, if I do that, am I for sure that another mask is going to drop out? And am I in like the right seat? Like, is that mask like longer and it's in the middle so it can go either way? And you know, I don't know. But that's what they say. And basically the point is you can't assist someone else if you're not first breathing yourself. And all I'm trying to say is in your Christian walk, if you don't have a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ, you're not going to be able to assist all the millions, billions of dead people around you. First, assist yourself. Make sure that you're in church, there's Christian fellowship, you're reading the word, you're praying, then assist other people, which leads to our next point, and that is you need to have a dependent heart. A dependent heart. A new heart, an active heart, you need to have a dependent heart. A farmer prays for rain because his livelihood depends upon it. And the soul winner prays for souls because there are souls at stake. And just as the farmer can't make it rain without God first opening the clouds above, so also you cannot save anyone without God first opening their hearts. And maybe some of you keep a prayer journal in here, or maybe you have a habit of praying every morning, whatever it is. I wonder, when was the last time that you've either spilled lots of ink for the lost or you've cried out for the lost? That should be a regular part of your prayer. If you want to know God's will, right, that's like the constant question in college groups. What is God's will for my life? God's will for your life is really simple. I mean, there's more things than just this, but I can guarantee you that God's will for your life is that you would tell people about Christ, that you would pray for people. So Spurgeon says the soul winner must first be a master of the art of prayer, because you cannot bring souls to God if you cannot go to God yourself. Evangelistic people pray. You can see this all through the scriptures. I just want to kind of go over some of these with you. You can write down Romans 10:1, and just maybe write down simply, pray for the lost. Just here's some verses that talk about praying for the lost. Romans 10:1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they be saved. 1 Timothy 2:1-6, also under prayer for the lost, says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil life, a quiet life, in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. This is God's desire. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at a proper time. Why are we praying for kings and people in authority and everyone that we're around? We're praying that they would be saved. And why are we able to do that? Because God has sent his son. There is now a mediator between God and man. It's possible that these people get saved. And by the way, it's God's desire that they would be saved. So pray for the lost. Pray also, you can write down secondly, for more opportunities. And this is all under a dependent heart. Pray for more opportunities. You can write down Colossians 4:2-3. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God would open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. Pray for opportunities. Maybe you're thinking, you know, I'm around Christian people all the time. I don't know what your situation is here, but maybe you're thinking, I don't know anyone who's an unbeliever. Pray that God would introduce you to an unbeliever. Pray for that. I guarantee you, if you start praying for that, you will start seeing unbelievers. You need to pray for those kind of opportunities. Pray that in the time that you have here on earth, however much time that you have remaining, that God would provide that. Pray that you would be able to speak the gospel clearly. Number three, pray for clarity. You can write down Colossians 4, verses 3 through 4. Paul writes, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. The Apostle Paul is asking God for clarity. If Paul has to ask for that, every single one of us should be on our knees daily begging God that we would speak in a way that's clear. We ought to pray clear or speak the gospel clearly, and they need to hear it clearly. Because by the way, in Texas especially, most people think they've heard the gospel. Most people have not heard the gospel. They've heard a version of it. They've heard a snippet of it. They've been baptized when they were four. They think they're saved. They need to hear the clear gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to hear that they need to repent, turn from their sin, and believe in Jesus Christ, and now start following him. If no one tells them that, then they're going to go until the end of their life thinking that they've heard the gospel, when in fact they've actually never heard it. We need people to speak the gospel and to speak it clearly. Four, pray for boldness. You can write down Acts 4, 29 through 31. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservant may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word with boldness. And now, by the way, you might be saying, you know, this is the apostles, right? The disciples, of course they're going to be bold. But actually, these guys weren't naturally bold men. You just remember when Jesus went to the cross, everybody was running, denying. No one wanted to be around Christ. This wasn't their natural inclination. This happened when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And it happened when they began to pray. And so if you're thinking, I'm not bold. I don't know what I'm going to say to them. I would challenge you, ask God for boldness. Pray that he might make you more bold with the gospel. If I pray for more workers, therefore, Matthew 9:38, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And by the way, if you get to this prayer, if you start praying this means that you're actually engaging in evangelism. Because evangelists pray this prayer because they realize there's no one else out there evangelizing. They see the great need, and there is a great need. They see that there has to be more workers because they can't do it all. So if you start praying prayers like this, you know that you've gotten to the place where you're actually engaging in evangelistic work. There's an extreme need, 7.3 billion people on the earth and climbing fast, according to the world population clock that's on Google, which I have no idea is accurate or not, but I'm sure it's somewhere around there, right? Out of this number, 285 million people identify as evangelicals. Out of that number, there's about 160,000 Christians who are being martyred for their faith every year, which is astounding. And so I would say that leaves a lot of people that need to be saved. There's 1.3 million full-time Christian workers out there. 7 billion people, 1 million Christian workers, and I think we could probably put that number down to like really faithful, gospel-believing Christian numbers. It's probably way less. There is an extreme need in the world. I bet you could just go down this neighborhood, Southlake, and I guarantee you it's over 90% of people need to hear the gospel. There's an extreme need wherever you go. You also need to pray persistently. Number six, pray persistently. And just for the sake of time, I'm just going to read a quote from Charles Spurgeon. This is what he says. Until the gate of hell is shut upon a man, we must not cease to pray for him. And if we see him hugging the very doorpost of damnation, we must go to the mercy seat and beseech the arm of grace to pluck him from his dangerous position. While there is life, there is hope. And although the soul is almost smothered with despair, we must not despair for it, but rather arouse ourselves to awaken the Almighty arm. We pray with every bit of energy we have until the very last moment. And last, under dependent heart, you could write down seven, pray expectantly. And this is extremely important. 1 John 5:14 says this, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. God's will is that men would be saved. His desire is that men would be saved. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. James 5:17, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, and he prayed earnestly. Literally, you could translate that, he prayed in his prayers that it would not rain, and it did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The reason it's translated like that, prayed earnestly, basically what they're trying to communicate is he prayed believing prayers. Like, he actually believed that God was going to make it rain. And so here's the question I have for you. When you pray for the lost, do you actually believe that God's going to save the lost? Do you believe that the gospel is powerful and that you will, as a result of God answering your prayers, see men and women be powerfully changed? Don't pray the kind of prayers that's like, okay, Father, I pray that you would save, you know, my brother, he's not living right, and then you go on to something else, and maybe next week you pray again. No, you pray, Lord, I'm expecting you to save my brother because I know my own heart, and I know that I should have never been saved. And Father, I know other people around me, I see that the gospel has worked, I see what you've done in my life, I'm expecting you to save him. Because I know that Jesus Christ is powerful. I know that you're more powerful than my brother's stubborn heart. Save him. Those are the kind of prayers that please the Father. Praise those kind of prayers. Master Seminary motto is, we train men as if lives depend upon it. Our prayer motto ought to be, pray as if lives depend upon it. Depend upon God by praying expectantly. Pray for the lost. Pray for them often. You need a dependent heart. Also, you need a believing heart, number 4 in our main outline. Sorry, I kind of just like blew up your outline, I know, but for a believing heart. Romans 1:16, and this kind of goes with the last point of what I said in prayer, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek. And the question I have is, do you really believe that the gospel has the power to save? Do you actually believe it works? And I think probably the reason that you've lost confidence is that you haven't seen it work in a long time. Maybe you just haven't seen its life-changing power in a while. And so what's the best way to like overcome that? It's very simple. You have to go out and start telling people the gospel. Because you're not going to see people be changed by the power of the gospel if you're not engaging in telling them. But here's the thing. If you start to see just one person come to Christ, you think that's going to cause you to say, you know what? Yeah, okay, one's good enough. I guess it probably wouldn't work again. I'll go home. That's not what you're going to say. What you're going to say is, if that saved that person, I know that it can save someone else. If you got someone who's like devoted their life to cancer and they're trying to find a cure, right? And 80 years or so, and after 80 years, they finally find the cure and it works on one person. Do they keep that hidden? No, they tell the world. You are evidence, if you've been saved, of one person. Other people in here are evidence that it works. And if you find cancer, you're telling the world, right? The cure to cancer, you're telling everybody. Guess what? You cure cancer, you still die. You're going to die. If you cure somebody, or God does, as a result of the gospel work that takes place in their heart, they don't die. They live eternally forever. How is it that we aren't more excited about this message? This ought to be the only thing that we can talk about, right? Oh, we ought to talk about the gospel every chance that we get. One man said, too often our churches become like swamps, once a place where pure water flowed freely for all to drink, but now a place where the water does not flow. It's been stopped, and it becomes bitter to the taste or even undrinkable. Once they not only loved the truth, they shared the truth. Once a flowing river, clean and pure, but now unwilling to tell others, they have become like a swamp, dirty and stagnant. And so my question is, does the gospel flow freely through your life to others? The things that you're being taught on Sunday and Wednesday, are you telling others? Are you telling others? This is very simple. unbelievers about what Christ has done for you. Hey, I just want to tell you how he's changed my life. And have that kind of conversation with them. This ought to be a regular conversation going on in your life. And by the way, I know it feels like in the culture now that we're on the defense and that we're constantly having to defend why we consider homosexuality a sin or transgender issues a sin or every other thing in the world a sin. And we're having to defend ourselves. But let me tell you something. We have the best offense on the face of the planet. They can't defend against the power of the gospel. They can't explain it. Spurgeon says it's like a lion. You don't defend a lion. You let the lion out. You're dumb if you think you need to defend the lion. You let the gospel out, and you just watch and see what it does. All we have to do, we're his ambassadors, we're to preach the gospel message and watch it work. And of course, you have to ask yourself, do I truly love the word? Do I love it enough where I'm willing to tell people about the reality? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe that? Are we confident of its power? Fifth, you have to have a concerned heart. A concerned heart. You can turn over to Romans 9. I love this passage because it's like so unbelievable to me. But in Romans chapter 9, Paul is speaking. And here we get just a glimpse of his heart, and it's almost unbelievable. He says in Romans chapter 9, he says this, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That statement is so absolutely unbelievable that he feels like he needs to defend it three times. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness. He has this sincere and unceasing grief in his heart for the lost. He would wish himself a curse for the sake of his brethren. That's a concerned heart for the lost. For us, oftentimes, like, we wouldn't give up our car. We wouldn't give up our house. We wouldn't give up our reputation. Paul's willing to give up his salvation if it's possible. That's how concerned he is for these people. That's how much he loves them. Psalm 119, 136, you can just write it down. It says this, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Luke 9, 41 through 42, speaking of Jesus, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Jesus wept because people had not believed the gospel. There's anguish in all of their lives because they desire for people to be saved. John Knox prayed, give me Scotland or I die. Whitfield prayed, give me souls or take my soul. These men all had a deep concern for the lost. Ray Comfort, we've mentioned him, he says simply this, if you're not concerned about your neighbor's salvation, then I'm concerned for yours. Are you concerned for the lost people that God has placed in your life? Are you concerned for the lost people that God hasn't placed in your life? Are you praying for them? Do you love them? 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us that love is not just an adjective, it's an action, it's something that we do. So you can't say that you love the lost if you're not making any effort to tell them about the saving message that you know. That ought to be the heartbeat behind everything that we do. Finally, and last, and maybe most important, I would say that you have to have a captivated heart. And what I mean by this, maybe you could just ask yourself a question. How marvelous is the gospel to you? How marvelous is Jesus Christ to you? How good is the good news to you? The good news is always good news to the Christian. It's not like you become a Christian and it's good news and then you live the Christian life for 10 years and it becomes old news. It's always good news. It ought to always be good news to you. Here's what the Bible translator and martyr William Tyndale of who we all owe a great debt. Those of us who, I assume all of us have Bibles, right? Translating the Bible into English, this is what he said about the Bible. He said, to him it signified good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. You know, there's not a lot of things that will make me sing, dance, and leap for joy. And mostly because my wife won't let me do those things, right? I embarrass myself very quickly. But William Tyndale says that the gospel, the word of God, has the power to do that. It should do that. There should be like an overwhelming sense that I just have so much joy as a result of the gospel and the good news. Why is it like that? It's like that because you actually understand the power of it. You've been captivated of it. You actually have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can look out and you can know what you have as compared to what everybody else doesn't have. You have the blessings of Christ in your life. You have the Word of God. There's so much blessing that has come into your life as a result of the gospel. You're captivated by that. And here's the thing, maybe part of the reason why we don't share the gospel is just we're not captivated by it anymore. We're not in love with it anymore. Your quiet times ought to be a significant part of your life. Significant part of your life. And if that's slipping, and if prayer is slipping, what that means is you are no longer captivated as you were. Return back to your first love. Get close to Jesus Christ. Remember where you would be if it wasn't for what Jesus has done for you. It's extremely important. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, and now I see. Matthew 11:2 says this, now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said, go and report to John what you have seen. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. All of this is a reality, was a reality in Christ's ministry. We should report to people that people are raised from the dead. My life has changed. I've been captivated by Jesus Christ. No longer am I captivated by the world. I don't care about the world. I don't care about worldly things. I don't care about earthly things. I'm captivated by Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's the kind of heart that tells people. If you would, as we close, turn over to 1 Timothy 4:16. There's nowhere else in the Bible, I don't think, that I know of, that makes this kind of promise. Paul talking to Timothy, and he's basically warning him throughout this epistle and asking him to stay faithful. And here's what he says in 1 Timothy 4:16. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Basically, he's telling him, you need to watch your life. You need to watch moral failures. You need to make sure that you're keeping a close relationship with Jesus Christ and reading God's word. Keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching, your doctrine. Make sure your life is right, your conduct is right, but also you believe the right things. And then he says this, persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. That's an amazing promise. Paul or Timothy, by watching your life, by making sure that your relationship with Jesus Christ and that you're reading the word, that your conduct is right, by doing these things, by watching your teaching and your doctrine, your life, all of that, by persisting in that, you will save both yourself and those who are in your ministry. Basically, here's all I'm saying. You need to keep a close watch on your life. Make sure that you're praying, that you have a close relationship with Jesus Christ. Make sure you're reading the word daily. Make sure that you are living a healthy life. And by doing that, you ensure that you will be saved, but also that those who come in contact with your ministry, whatever it is, will be saved. That's basically what he's saying. You need to make sure that your life is right with Jesus Christ. And by doing that, you can have a greater confidence that people around you will be saved. Crucial elements of the evangelistic heart, we've listed them: a new heart, an active heart, dependent heart, believing heart, a concerned heart, and a captivated heart. This is an issue It ought to be an issue for all of us. This ought to be a real concern for all of us. And my prayer for you guys here is that you would find a way, both as a group and individually, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone. You would do it often, that you would pray for it, and that as a result, you would see people get saved. Let me pray. Father, we're thankful that we've been made aware of the good news. Just even thinking about those numbers, 7 billion people, and how many people have not yet heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, there's much work to be done. Father, I pray that we would be those who are engaged in that work. Father, that we would be praying often, that you would give us opportunities, that you would make us bold. Lord, that we would have opportunities to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would raise up men and women to take on this great task, and Father, that we would be a part of that. Lord, I pray that this group would encourage one another in this great work. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege to be considered your ambassadors so that we might carry the message. Father, help us to carry it faithfully. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.